Now, it may be ambitious, because every time I put two chapters on, we hardly get through one. But there isn't a whole lot in 3 compared to some of the others, so I think we'll at least start chapter 4 tonight. And you will notice, even if you just flip your pages open here for a second, that we are going to really move from orange circles to blue circles tonight. Kind of like I told you we would be doing. But here's the thing that's really significant maybe before we do that, because the orange circles are who I am in Christ and the blue circles are what I do because I'm in Christ. What we might call the identity and the activity. And, you know, it's easy to think, this is a study in discipleship, and sometimes it's easy to think, well, you know, there's the believer and then there's the disciple. As though discipleship is like another level. You know, and the really strong people, they're the disciples. And, you know, you could look in your church and go, now that person I'd call a disciple, you know. But the Bible doesn't separate things out that way. And the writers of Scripture, particularly when we get to this point in Scripture, when the apostles are doing the writing to those who believe, to the churches that are gathered, that is the localized groups of believers, they are assuming that everyone is interested in doing this well, in really following. And when you consider the fact that Paul particularly loads up with these orange circles at the beginning, saying, here is who you are in Christ. When you are in Christ and Christ is in you, this is what your identity is. It really doesn't leave any room to say, well, there's the super spiritual people and then there's the rest of us. Because you've been made to be this, every last one of you. And so you can't say, well, you know, that person is devout. They do what we might say, they do all the blue circles. And, you know, I kind of try to hold to those. That would be completely disregarding the orange circles. That would be disregarding the work that Christ has done that you have no control over, which are the orange circles, the identity. And so when the identity sits there and resides in us because of what Christ has done in us, then the activity naturally follows. Or supernaturally follows. Because what has been done in us was not something we could do of ourselves. And so as we kind of move from orange to blue tonight, just keep in mind, when we start to hit some of those blues, you think, oh wow, this just seems like a lot. If you keep the orange in mind, and you constantly remind yourself of the orange, of who you've been made to be, the blue does not seem so daunting. And that's a real key to this whole understanding of discipleship. Okay, Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he cuts himself off. It's kind of it's like he started down one avenue and decided to go somewhere else, as if, you know, he's writing a letter. He didn't have a word processor to kind of clean it up and start again. So here we are in his handwritten letter. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. That is, that those people in the past, even Abraham, even Moses, even David, even Isaiah and the great prophets, even Daniel, the great adherent to everything that God had called his people to, even these guys did not have the fullness of the story that they had now. They had only precursors to that. And what these guys had been given as the apostles, that is, as witnesses to the resurrection, and as the prophets, that is, the new prophets, those who would proclaim this stuff, this truth, what they had was the fullness of the story. I thought last time was a fight with my voice. We'll see. This is the same cold. It has not left me. This mystery, verse 6, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. Now, he fleshed this out at the end of chapter 2, and we talked about this last time. But here it is again. Number 22, in terms of our identity, is that we are members, not by anything we've done, but by what He's done, members of the single body of Christ. That is the anointed one. That's what that word means. Christos in the Greek. The anointed one. Sharing in the promises that come through Him. So, pretty much everyone who believes, whether you are Jew or non-Jew, Gentile just basically meant anyone who was not a Jew, which basically means everyone else. Okay, so all of us who believe are made members of the single body of Christ. Those who have by grace in faith been saved. Back to chapter 2. Verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of the Lord's people, this grace was given to me. Now he, in his writings, often will refer to himself as the least of these, as the chief among sinners. And yet at other times, he defends who he was as a Jew. Because he doesn't want people, the Jewish people particularly, to just write him off as some rebel. He said, now wait a minute. I did all this stuff. I played this game to the end. I know exactly what it means to be a devout Jew, a practicing, down to the letter Jew. And he defends himself in some places, and yet in other places he sets himself up like this. And the reason is that in the beginning, before he had come to Jesus, he hadn't just been a Jew, and over here was this sect called the Way, who would then later be called Christians. No, he had gone after them and persecuted them and ordered their murder even. So he says, why I got picked, who knows? Because I certainly didn't deserve it. But he got picked.
And Jeff, he also claims to be equal with the apostles in one
way. He does claim to be equal. So he has this kind of this double bearing where he recognizes he was called and he has confidence in that calling, but he has no confidence in his own flesh. You know, I have no confidence in the flesh. So that is my who I was really amounted to nothing. Okay, but who Christ has made me to be has amounted to everything. He's called me to be this apostle. Well, we can all say that. You know, I would be nothing without Christ. And so he says, Here's what his calling is, to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now this is fascinating. According to His eternal purpose that He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So look at number 23. As the church, that is, as the gathered group of believers, we are carriers of the wisdom of God. You, as a believer, gathered with other believers, have a disease. You have the wisdom of God. So then, I guess, disease, in its literal definition, isn't a very good word to use there. Because really what you have is like the utter health of the wisdom of God. And you carry that unto others. But what's interesting is that we always think on the earthly realm, you know, we think in the horizontal. And he's saying, you are carriers of this wisdom of God, that it should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. That is, the angels and those who, Scripture divides them, they were all angels in the beginning. These angelic beings, whether they were still faithful to God or whether they were fallen and demonic, they are being witnessed to by those who carry the full wisdom of God. They, like the people of the past, did not understand the fullness of God's work until it came to fruition in Christ and then in us. That is a radical thought. It's a radical thought. Ralph.
Would you explain that just a little more on that same idea? How can, and verse 10 I'm talking about, which is what you're saying, the intent was through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers of the heavenly realm. How, it seems like that's...
It seems backwards, doesn't it? It does. It seems backwards. And yet, rulers in the heavenly realms, and we read this in other places too, apparently what they did not have an understanding of was how God would work salvation in the hearts of men and women.
Church.
That it would come through Christ. Okay, now, who did he work it in? He worked in the hearts of men and women, and now those men and women saved are gathered together in what we call the church. Now, one of the jobs of the church, just as it was before in the temple, was for people to gather and worship God, right? And praise God. But for the first time in all of history, what the people of God were doing when they were praising God was that they were praising Him for the fullness of the outworking of His salvation, for the death and resurrection of His Son. Before, in the Old Testament, when they went to worship, they couldn't worship God for that. They could worship Him for the creation, they could worship Him and often did for the fact that He had called them out among other peoples, the fact that He had given them this beautiful law that they followed, the fact that He would in the end be their Redeemer. But now, for the first time, they could stand up and say, thank you for your Son. Thank you for what He's done in our lives. And that was news to the rulers in the heavenly realms. Really interesting. Really interesting. Verse 12. In Him, and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So the third blue circle in all of Ephesians is that we will demonstrate faith in Christ. In Him and through faith in Him, we approach God with freedom and confidence. And verse 12, also number 24, we are therefore enabled to approach God with freedom and confidence. That is something we cannot do on our own. You know, a lot of people kind of feel like, well, I can just kind of march right into the throne room of God and bark at Him all I want. Now, I will tell you this, and I've taught this often, that the name of the people of God, Israel, which means wrestles with God, basically gives us an avenue, that's kind of the Old Testament avenue, to go in and dig in with God and not let Him go. Jacob said, I will not let you go until you bless me. Now that is a strong picture, because it really encourages us to get in thick with God and really stick it out there, even when the going gets tough, especially when the going gets tough. And what happens so often in our time, and I'm afraid we see it a lot in the younger generation that has been brought up in a different way, this is how I know I'm getting older, is when I start talking about the younger generation. But there's this feeling of, if I have gripes with God, He must not be there. And the Old Testament take was, if I have gripes with God, I'm going to take them to Him. Because I am Israel. I'm allowed to wrestle with Him. And I, as long as it takes, until He blesses me. Well, the New Testament version of that is, and it shows up in Hebrews too, I can approach the throne of grace with confidence because of what Christ has done for me. He has opened that door for me. And so I don't just barge in, but I'm able to knock on the door and say, Jesus is here, and I'm with Him. And then I can have my open conversation with God, even if it includes things that I don't understand, things that I'm not happy about, things that are really bothering me. Well, hopefully that's not what our prayer life consists of in, you know, its majority. But certainly, if we are honest people, honest before God, there are going to come times in our lives when we say, I don't get it, God. What's going on here? And He's going to say, well, let me walk you through this. Verse 14. And in this case, and one commentator that I've been reading in Ephesians lately, and I'm actually quoting him a little bit later tonight, N.T. Wright, suggests that maybe most of the first three chapters of Ephesians are more like a prayer than a theological presentation. And when we pick it up right here, he really expresses it as a prayer. It's undoubtedly a prayer. And so I kind of preface these orange circles with this is what Paul was praying that the disciples would be. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So the first two points of his prayer are that we would be this, that we would be strengthened with the Spirit's power deep within, and that we would be occupied by Christ in our hearts. That's pretty awesome. To have somebody praying that for you. When you think, well, what really should I pray for other people? This is a really good guideline right here. Pray big spiritual things for people. Pray this for your children. Pray this for your grandchildren. You know, yes, go ahead and pray that God would open avenues of provision through work. Pray that he would open avenues of, you know, understanding and intellect for little ones, and those sort, and these ways that makes life on earth easier. But way above all of those things, pray this, that they would be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that they would be aware of the presence of God, that they would be occupied with Christ in their hearts. Those are hugely significant things. Far more you'll find as you begin to pray them than any earthly prayer is. You know, any prayer for earthly blessing. And you're welcome to pray for earthly blessing. The Scripture teaches that. But beyond that, be sure that you're praying for spiritual blessing like this. Middle of verse 17. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp, and here's a wonderful prayer, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God.
That's beautiful.
I mean, consider that. Find this. You know, take this and put it on your refrigerator. And right next to it, put a post-it of the names of every one of your children and every one of your grandchildren. And say, Lord, this is what I'm praying for them, that they would grasp how wide and high and deep is your love. What an amazing prayer that would be if he would answer that prayer. And so those are 27 and 28, that we be rooted and established in love, and that we possess the power to grasp the fullness of Christ's love and receive the fullness. Verse 20, and this is a common benediction that you'll hear in churches, and now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And therefore, we are pointed toward the fact that one thing that we should be doing, blue circle, is giving glory to God. And now here's some help in this concluding this particular portion of Ephesians. There is in the heart of every child and teenager and adult the need and longing to sing a doxology, that is, a praise song. We may sing it more lustily to athletes or rock stars or architecture or space technology or politicians or Purple Mountain majesties than we do to God. But there is no denying that the doxology is there in every heart. We were made to worship and sing. We were made to have a hero to brag about, namely God. But the experience of having your heart soar in admiration to God depends on whether you have ears to hear and eyes to see that above and behind every admirable thing on earth stands the magnificence and beauty of God. Sing the doxology. Sing those praise songs. Give glory to God. It's there in your heart. I think I've mentioned to you in the past that one of the other things that's resident in our heart, these are what we might call resident residue from the creation before we messed it up, is this praising of God. And so when it's twisted, when it's broken by sin, we direct that praise in other directions. There's also resident in us the desire to atone. So when we have an argument with a loved one, we go find a gift that's appropriate for the atonement. Well, that atoning idea is resident in us as well because God placed it there. That one He placed in there even because He knew ahead of time that we would need it, that we would be broken, and that we would need an atonement. So we understand these concepts deep within us. And as we believe, as we come to faith, they become much more recognizable in us. So, even more. I'm actually feeling better right now, so we'll see. I'm okay for right now. All right. A little bit later, I may get there. Chapter 4. And again, I'm wearing my watch. See, there it isn't. So, we may go till 8:30, and we're going to really be messed up next time because I realized driving down here that next time, because we have to skip 2 weeks, next time we'll be into daylight savings. So the light outside will be, you know, way, it'll have us way out of whack next time. So, all right. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. That is a very interesting statement because look at how he prefaces it. As a prisoner for the Lord, that's what he was. This is one of three, maybe more letters that he wrote from prison. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. In other words, he's recognizing, look, my calling led me to prison. Who knows where your calling will lead you? But go with it. God's going to place a calling on you, and it's going to take you to some really great places, and it's going to take you to some really difficult places. And in either of those places, here's your job. Live a life worthy of that calling. That is, give it everything. We'll read later when we get to Colossians, you know, the idea that you do your work as unto the Lord. So whatever work He's given you to do, go for it. Verse 2, be completely humble and gentle, which is number 6 in the blue. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, which is number 7. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So when we are properly united in the Spirit, we will have peace among ourselves. Now, it is very easy and very common in this social media time when there's more room for content than there's ever been in the history of humanity, and the internet is chock full of it. It's very common for us to get into little battles that used to be kind of they used to belong only to the theologians and whoever kind of went showed up at their classes. You know, now it belongs to everybody. And so we're all involved in, well, does that church have it right? And does this church have it right? And are those folks believing the right thing? And how about this? And I don't think that that... And it just gets endless. You know, and you say, well, where's the unity of the Spirit in that? And the unity of the Spirit really, really has to go back to what Paul is writing about here. What Christ has done, the love of Christ demonstrated in the cross. When we go there, then we begin to remember those things, that those sayings that you've heard sometimes, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. There aren't people who got it more right or less right. And what I've said many times, and probably to you, is that no one's going to get to heaven and look at their old buddy and say, I told you. It's not going to happen. Because we're all going to immediately become aware of the things that we had dead wrong. Because the dimness is going to be pulled away. The cloudiness, right? And we will see clearly. And unfortunately, what we will see clearly, most clearly, is ourselves. And the way we used to think, and what we used to say, and which of those things probably was a long way from the truth, which will now be so striking in front of us. And so you have to be, it's wonderful that these things are linked here. Be completely humble and gentle, and now we're on a better avenue toward keeping the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. That doesn't mean there isn't room for important discussion. That's an incredibly significant part of what we do as believers. We are intellectual people who are trying to have renewed minds. So that means we have to think. But it also means, wait a minute, I don't have the fullness of understanding here. Might be helpful to remember, because we're going to look at him here in a minute. N.T. Wright is the one who said, and I think I've told you this before, he said, when he will stand up and teach, sometimes he will say, I have good news and I have bad news. No, he says, I have bad news and I have worse news. The bad news is that 25% of what I'm going to teach you will be wrong. The worst news is I don't know which 25%. And, you know, that's a humble approach to our ability to grasp an infinite God. Okay, verse 4. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And there's the unity of the Spirit. That oneness. If we have these one things, this one hope, what is it? In Christ. One Lord, who is it? Christ. One faith, pointed toward who? Christ. One baptism, that is, death and resurrection. In whom? Christ. You have the baptism of Christ, we read in Romans 6. I was just actually writing about that for Friday's devotional. One God and Father of all. So there's our unity right there. Verse 7. But to each of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people, which is from Psalm 68. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. Now this is getting out there. But what he seems to be saying, and it's hard to get consensus on this one from the commentators, but what he seems to be saying is Christ descended to earth. We know this. We know this from Philippians 2 particularly, that he came and he emptied himself of his godly position and took on the form of a man, even unto death, that physical death that every person goes through. So he experienced even that. So he descended, But by his after his descending, he became the one who ascended by resurrection, and then by the actual physical ascension unto the throne of God. No other man has ascended there. You say, well, wait a minute. Is he God or is he man? He's fully God, and he's fully man. He's both. And so sometimes it's like impossible to break those things apart. Because we're sitting here saying, well, wait a minute. He went higher than any man. Well, yes, he did, but he was God. So doesn't he belong there? Well, yes, he does belong there. But he descended, becoming as a man, in order to experience everything that we experience. Scripture tells us, including the temptations, but not the sin. And therefore, he died a perfect sacrifice. So as God, he became man. And as man, he became God. Now, be careful. Because he didn't really unbecome anything. He didn't unbecome God in becoming man. But from our view, as God, he took on the entirety of being a man. And after living out a life on earth just as we do, he returned to his fullness as God, exalted because of the work that he had done. That's why we say he is fully God and fully man. Okay, verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Long sentence. We are, in the number 30 circle, equipped by God's leaders for works of service. Now, who are God's leaders? This is called the fivefold ministry that's listed here in verse 11. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These get played out in different ways according to different church traditions, different streams of how church is done. In some cases, churches will say, well, those last two are actually coupled. They should be pastor-teacher, a single role. Others will say, well, we have pastors who aren't pulpit teachers, for instance, but they do pastoral work, shepherding work. So those aren't necessarily the same. Some will tell you, like we talked about recently, that there are no apostles left in our time. There may not be prophets left in our time. Or they may say, well, there are apostles. Those are kind of what we would call leaders over many churches, planters and encouragers of churches. There are prophets, but they are what we would call teachers. Because prophecy in its literal meaning from the old language can mean one who tells foretells, I should say, that is out in front, and one who tells forth, that is who pronounces the word of God into our time. And when we read the Old Testament prophets, that was what we find. They were speaking to the people of the day, this is how you need to be right now to honor God. And they would say, this is what God's going to do in the future. So both of those things. And so some traditions hold to both of those now. Other traditions just say, well, the foretell part is gone. It's all codified in Scripture. And just the forthtell is there. Teachers who teach mightily to our time. So you have a lot of variation in how these things are taken up. I did read a fascinating thing in the last couple of days with regard to the pastors. Because pastor, if you know that term, its literal meaning is shepherd. In fact, in Spanish, and in some other languages where you have el pastor, it's the same word. Shepherd, pastor, you know, like a church pastor. And what we find throughout Scripture is when God indicts his leaders for not doing their job, this happens in the Old Testament several times, most notably in Ezekiel 34, when he indicts his leaders for not doing their job, what he indicts them for is not shepherding the people. So if you if you say, well, it seems like in our time, pastors are above these others, we kind of, you know, we go, well, that's the pastor over there, and that's the pastor. There may be a reason for that, a legitimate biblical reason for that. That all these other roles are existent, but the ones who will really be called on the carpet for the care of the people are the shepherds, the pastors. The ones whose job it is to care for a certain flock day in and day out. And then let's look at what N.T. Wright says about this, these same things. Sometimes when the church debates the nature of different offices and ministries, you get the impression that these things exist for their own sake, as though the main point of there being a church in the first place was that certain people would be special within it. The opposite is the case. The main point of certain people having special roles is so that every single Christian and the church as a whole may be equipped for their work of service. Make no mistake, verse 12 indicates clearly that the point of God calling people to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers is so that every Christian can serve in the way they are called to do for the building up of the whole body. It's why you need to be in a church. I have dear friends who are what I would call very strong in faith, who have, and it's happening more and more commonly, left the church. They get frustrated with the church. The church is just, and quite frankly, we have a ministry that is really set up in a lot of ways to welcome people who don't really want to access God through the church. They never have, or they were harmed by the church when they were young, or they were, and so when you come here, this is a much more comfortable place a lot of times than walking into a church as the place you're going to go. You know, and now churches take so many different forms, and they have such strange names sometimes, you know, that it's kind of like, well, is that a church? So, Dave.
This is a church. It's a body of believers.
It is. It's a body of believers. And so this is a function of the church. But it has disadvantages over a local church, and that is, for one, what am I? A teacher. When we gather, I'm a teacher. But I'm not somebody who is here available to you. I mean, and I say this carefully, because if you ever have a spiritual question or need, do not hesitate to get a hold of me. I would be happy to to talk with you and visit with you. Without reservation. But I'm not here in this area day to day pastorally looking out for you. And it's why you also want to find a church that is what I would call decentralized in its leadership. Some churches are built around a single strong pastor. And when you're built around a single strong pastor and you have 200, 300, 400 people, it's impossible for them to pastorally care for you, to shepherd you. In fact, one church expert that I've spent some time listening to in the past said once you get to about 100 people, it's just impossible for a single person to really say they're able to look out and care for all of those people. The churches that I would suggest do that well either have a breadth of pastoral staff, or they've raised up lay pastors in small groups that allow people to be cared for in smaller bunches. Because the truth of the matter is that there is nothing in Scripture, I'm kind of going off here, there's nothing in Scripture that tells us anything about the balance of spiritual gifts. It's not like, well, you know, here's the deal. There's these spiritual gifts that I list in 1 Corinthians 12, and there's these spiritual gifts I list in Romans 12, and there's these five gifts I list in Ephesians 4. Some of those are crossover. There's maybe about 20 gifts that are listed in Scripture. There's nowhere that says, okay, now, of those 20, this one right here, 50% of the people have this one. And this one right here, only 2% have it. There's nothing like that. So the better assumption is these things are distributed across. So there are people in your church, there are people in this room who have the spirit given, that is the spiritual gift of pastoring, who will never be formally called a pastor. That is, they look out for, they care for people, they shepherd them along. That is a pastor's heart, whether you are, you know, in the bulletin as the pastor or not. You may be given the pastoral gift. You may have an evangelism gift. You may invite friends over to your house for the express purpose of sharing the gospel with them. And you're not out there, you know, evangelist so-and-so coming for the revival. Nobody calls you that, but you have the gift of evangelism. So we kind of have to be careful a little bit about, there's nothing wrong with giving certain people those titles officially, but just know that there are clandestine pastors and teachers all over the place. All over the place. And evangelists. And mercy givers. And administrators. And to tag some of the other gifts that are listed elsewhere in Scripture. Boy, what time is it?
What time do you want it to be? 6:02.
Okay. We'll stop right there. Great. We're at the bottom of the page. That's perfect. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you for your clarity in your word, that we can draw from it life and guidance and confidence, like we talked about, that when we are in you, you have made us to be things that are bigger than we can imagine. And we just pray that we would hold on to those things, that we would become increasingly aware of what they are, because of your scripture telling us that that's what we are. Made that way in you. And yet sometimes, because we're broken people, we need to continue to go back to being convinced of that. So we ask that you would do that, that you would bring Scripture to mind in us that reminds us of what Christ has done for us and who we are because of what He's done for us. And with that energy in us, Father, allow us to go out and be your people, praising you as we go and serving according to our calling. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.